we get into the Word. Amen? 1 John, if you want to turn there with me, we're going to continue going verse by verse through the book of 1 John as we have been. 1 John chapter 2 is where we are at currently. I want to thank you all for your prayers last week. I was quite sad not to be able to be here last week. I don't know always what God has up his sleeve, but I was rather grateful. Last week I wasn't even scheduled to teach. As most of you are aware, Pastor Randy and Mike shared what the Lord is doing in missions through this church and abroad, and very specifically, of course, what's going on through Mike, who's one of our missionaries, and what's going on there. And I was very excited for that. I love to be able to hear those things. And apparently the Lord decided instead to let me be sick. And so that's where I was last week. As you guys were all here worshiping, I was worshiping with you in pain. But I really appreciated your prayers, and I missed you guys. It's great to be back, and so we're gonna dive back in here. Why don't we just pray real quick? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You that it is not just man's ideas. Thank You that it is Your very words written to Your people, to us. And I pray, Lord, that that is exactly what it would be for us tonight, that Your words would go deep inside of us, that we would be encouraged and strengthened and convicted. Lord, all of the things that You have sent Your word forth to accomplish, may that be true in each one of our hearts tonight. And Lord, if there's anything in us, maybe some unconfessed sin, distractions, any roadblock whatsoever, Lord, to us hearing from You tonight, Father, I pray that You would deal with those things. Lord, I pray that if it's something we need to repent of and confess, Lord, that we would. But Lord, allow us to hear Your voice tonight. There isn't a single person here, Lord, who needs to hear from me. But we all desperately need to hear from You. And Lord, with that in mind, I pray that You would anoint Your word tonight. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. I don't know if you guys ever have thought about this, but it is kind of easy sometimes when we're reading the letters in the New Testament to almost kind of approach them as though they were written in a vacuum. In other words, that these guys, you know, that the apostles basically wrote these letters completely divorced from the situations that they're addressing. You know, like they're just in their little ivory towers, completely insulated from the world and anything. And they were just writing their pithy advice and their, you know, ideas of what people should do and so forth without it affecting them. That is as far from the truth as can be. I mean, these guys were smack dab in the middle of it. And the same goes for the Apostle John, who writes the letter that we are studying through. And he was deeply affected by all of the things that he writes about. Now, how many of you have ever had a circumstance that just kind of rocked you to your core when someone who you loved, someone who you love, someone you know, someone who maybe professed faith in Jesus Christ just like you do, turned on you? And treated you poorly, and now in anger and hatred they despise you, they can't stand you. Have any of you ever had anything similar to that happen to you before? Yes, some of us. Well, guys, that is exactly what has happened to the Apostle John. Okay, and I think that John had that same shock that you and I have experienced in that sort of a circumstance. Here we have John, right? He's known as the Apostle of Love. That was kind of what people called this guy. And he was basically blown out of the water by professing Christians who hated his guts, who despised John. I mean, with that in mind, it's no surprise at all then that six times in this letter, he commands us to love one another. It's the overarching commandment of this letter. And that shock and surprise and sorrow that John has experienced led him to give us here three great tests by which to measure the genuineness of a person's Christianity. three tests that maybe even uncomfortably so, we can use to distinguish a true and living faith in Christ from a counterfeit, from that which is phony. And each of these three tests he introduces in chapter 2. And each one he will discuss in, you know, in greater detail throughout the remainder of the letter. Now, 2 weeks ago, if you were with us, you might remember, we considered the first of these three tests that John introduced in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2. And that was the moral test. The moral test of real Christian life. The test of obedience to the commands of God. But tonight, in verses 7 through 11, which is what we're going to look at, we're going to be focusing on the second test, which I guess you could kind of call it the social test of real Christian life. Let's just call this the test of love. Okay? We have the moral test, and here we have the love test. The question basically being, do you love your Christian brothers and sisters? Do you love them? If not, then John says that we're not for real, that we're phony, that we're not spiritually alive. Now, last time we were in this book, we talked about how often we tend to divorce obedience from love. But John is going to make really clear here that love for other Christians, guys, is obedience. Love for other Christians is obedience to God. And this command to love, John is going to tell us, is a command that is both old and new. And then this test of love is going to be applied by John twice with negative results. We'll see that in verses 9 and 11. And then he applies it once with positive results in verse 10. In all of this, John, right, the apostle of love, will simply be saying that the world will know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Guys, do others know that you are a Christian because of that? Not just because you tell them so. Not because you got a fish on the back of your car, okay? But by your love. Let me encourage you tonight. Take this test, okay? As we move through this passage tonight. Let's look at the first thing that John is going to tell us. He's going to tell us that love for other believers is an old and a new command. Read with me beginning there at verse 7 of chapter 2. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, how often would you guys say that we use the word love? We use it a lot, do we not? We do. And I mean, I don't have a problem with that, really, but we use it a lot, right? I just love that outfit on you, you know? Well, hopefully guys aren't running around saying that to each other, but you know, honey, I love you, right? I love Mexican food. Yes, you all know that. But Dad, don't you realize that Tom and I are in love? Right? We use the word a lot and in a lot of different contexts. And as a result, unfortunately, the word love has kind of lost a lot of its value. It's so overused that it's become commonplace and kind of trivialized, kind of cliche, you know? I mean, it's really difficult to understand how a man can use the same word to express his undying love for his wife and then also use the exact same word to express how he feels about Mexican food, right? I mean, those two really shouldn't connect. And when words like that are used carelessly, they begin to really mean little, if anything at all. They've been devalued. Josh McDowell wrote once, and I love this, what he said. He said, "I believe two of the greatest fears people struggle with today are the fear that they will never be loved and the fear that they will never be able to love." Well, guys, Christianity is all about meeting that need. That's what Christianity is about. Now, I want you to notice here, guys, that John begins in verse 7 with a very specific word. He begins with the word beloved. How many of you use that word all the time? Just always saying beloved. Yeah, probably not. It's not something that's real common for us. But I don't know what versions you're using. I'm using the NASB here. But some versions replace that with phrases like dear friends. And I get that a little bit, but really it loses a lot of its oomph. You know, I think it's kind of a poor translation of the word. The Greek word here is agapatos. And what it literally means is those who I love purely and sacrificially and selflessly. You see, that's a little bit different than dear friends, isn't it? I mean, that could be anybody. But the word beloved is actually one of John's favorite words. You see it all through this. He uses it 6 times just in this little letter. And even in writing to them about God's command to love, John expresses his love for them by calling them his beloved. By the way, I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but that word's also used another 61 times in the New Testament. It is the single most common Christian term of endearment that exists. Is beloved. Maybe we should start using that one again. You know, maybe we should. But John is commanding them to love one another, to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because it's nice? Well, in this context, the reason is because loving one another is an essential mark of a true Christian. Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ is an essential mark of being a believer in Jesus Christ. It is the love test. Now, having said that, I do kind of have to quickly add here that we have to define love biblically, okay? Not culturally. Like I said, we kind of love. We use the word all the time, and sometimes it kind of loses a little bit of its meaning. And today, in our day and age, very particularly so, because I think very commonly now, when you say the word love, what most people will interpret that as is niceness. They'll interpret love as niceness. And they picture basically that a loving person as always being nice and sweet towards everybody. And, you know, a loving person would never confront sin in someone's life. A loving person would never confront error. A loving person would never get angry at sin or say anything that might upset someone else. Does that not sound a lot like our current definitions of love? You know, you hear that all the time. But if you're familiar with the Gospels, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll immediately see that according to that cultural definition of love, Jesus was not a very loving man. Even though those people would say, oh yeah, Jesus was a loving guy. According to that definition, he's not. I mean, Jesus loved the religious leaders when he said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That's kind of in your face, isn't it? He loved Peter when he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He loved the crowds who were following him when he said to them, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" The Apostle Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, who's the fruit of whom is what? The first one, love, right? When he said to Elymas in Acts chapter 13, he said what Paul said to this guy, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Boom, right? I mean, geez. And then Paul, through God's power, blinded Elymas at the same time. Now, I'm not suggesting yet we go around blasting everybody and then calling it love, okay? Because you can probably, knowing yourself and knowing me, we could get ourselves into some really bad places if we're doing that. My point is that our definition of love, in a practical sense, has to encompass all that the Bible says about love. Not what a lost world that lives in darkness says about love. Does that make sense? Okay, we got to define our terms. I have a friend, an old friend, who at one time professed to be a Christian. And she studied the Bible. I've studied the Bible with her, gone to church with her. Not this church, but another. And she has since rejected the true faith. And in its place, she now basically holds to an unbiblical idea of what being a Christian is. She still likes the term Christian. She still wants to hold on to that term. But she now believes basically that being a Christian means being loving, but to her, that also means if you're loving, you have to agree that all religions get you to the same place. All religions are valid. All ways to God are entirely the same. Because to tell anyone otherwise is what? Not loving. You see, she's confused the word loving with nice. Okay? She would basically say, and has in fact told me this, that we are to never tell people that they are going to hell because they don't believe in Jesus Christ and being the only way to heaven. Guys, obviously that is not what the Bible teaches, okay? As much as we may not like it, as much as that may seem harsh or confrontational, that is not what the Bible, or John for that matter, defines as love. In fact, in my opinion, to very nicely let someone go to hell for all eternity is the single most hateful thing that a person could ever do. That's not nice at all, is it? In fact, it's hateful. So we need to make sure that we have the biblical definition of love. Okay? Now, John tells us here that this command to love one another is both an old and a new commandment. I don't know if that throws you at all when we read it, but he never really specifically identifies the old slash new commandment in these verses. And actually, he really only mentions love once in this entire section. But his reference to the new commandment makes it obvious that he's referring to Jesus' command to love one another. But what does John mean by an old commandment and a new commandment? What does he mean by the old and the new here? Well, there's actually a clue in his words. Look at that with me. He writes, "But an old commandment which you have had from when? The beginning." Now, understand, John is not referring here to the beginning of time. I know when we see the word beginning in the Bible, we have a tendency to go back to in the beginning, you know, back to the beginning of Genesis. But that's not what John is talking about here. As a matter of fact, John uses a similar phrase two other times in this letter. I want to point them out to you. Look at verse 24 of chapter 2. Matter of fact, let's read that together. Verse 24 of chapter 2, John says, "As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father." Also look at verse 11 of chapter 3. I don't know if that you turn the page there or whatever, but verse 11 of chapter 3, look what John writes. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And of course, we have what John writes here in our verse. "The old commandment is the word which you have heard." So, what John is referring to here is your beginning. Not the beginning of all time, but your beginning. The beginning of your Christian life. John is saying that this commandment to love is something that you learned when you were first born again. And yes, as John mentions here, we learned it when we heard it from the Word of God. But it is also what we had from the beginning just by the experience of being born again. I cannot tell you how many times I've seen it, I experienced it myself, and I've heard so many people talk about it, but maybe you do too. Think back to when you first got saved, when Jesus first saved you. Do you remember that day? Do you have that picture in your head? Many times when people come to Jesus Christ, they feel this overwhelming sense of love for other people. They get so overwhelmed, they just start hugging everybody, you know? They're just so excited. And basically what it is they're so overwhelmed by a sense of God's love for them, it just kind of spills out on everybody else. You just can't help it. And that is an experiential understanding of it. And all of that, both that and what we see in the Word, is what John means when he says, from the beginning. But I do wonder if this command goes back even further, even to the creation of the world. And we do find it at the beginning of the Bible. I mean, and it runs like a river through all of Scripture. Moses taught it in the law, right? Leviticus 19:18, he said, you shall love your neighbor, what? As yourself, right? We all know that one. There's love. There's a command to love. And even though it wasn't yet a written commandment, I believe it's why God held Cain accountable for murdering his brother Abel. Cain violated God's command to love with hatred. And the outcome of hatred, murder. As a matter of fact, I find it interesting that John actually alludes to this in chapter 3. We read verse 11, right, from chapter 3. You can turn back there again. I want us to also look at verse 12. As a matter of fact, we'll read 11 too. For this is the message, right, which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. So John is taking this understanding of a command to love all the way back to the beginning. And of course, and maybe preeminently so, Jesus identified this in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, as the second greatest command, didn't he? Right behind, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So, in that sense, this command had been with God's people from the beginning. It was an old commandment. But did you notice that John also indicates there that this old commandment is, in some sense, new? Yeah? So what does he mean? I mean, in verse 8, he says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. Well, this here, guys, is an echo of our Lord's own words in the upper room the night before he was crucified. As a matter of fact, John himself recorded this very new commandment in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Let me read it to you. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. There's the test, right? If you have love for one another. Now, guys, that phrase there, as I have loved you, that is key. That is key. To love one another is an old commandment, right? It's as old as the human race. But as I have loved you, that's new. That's new. The manner by which we love, the process by which this can occur, it's new. So Jesus' command to love is exactly that. It is both old and it is new. And it is so absolutely critical and crucial that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ that this command is repeated at least a dozen times in the New Testament. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if what? If you have love for one another. John's love test. The same love test that Jesus gave. Do you love other Christians? That's the question here. Does your love for other Christians demonstrate that you're a believer? So we see that this command is both old and it is new. But there's a second thing that John points out to us here, and that is that our love for other believers is modeled for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is modeled for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 8 again, if you would. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him, that's Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Guys, think about what John is saying here. He said, which is true in Him and in you. This command to love one another is true in Him because the Lord Jesus is the single greatest example of love in the history of the world. There is none other that surpasses Him. He is the role model of role models. I mean, think about it. He left the splendor and perfect holiness of heaven, where He enjoyed unbroken fellowship with the Father, to come to this cruddy, sin-stained world, not as a conquering king, but as a lowly servant. And He was obedient to death on the cross at the hands of sinful men, that sinful men he could have obliterated if He wanted, with just a single command. And He did all of that to save sinners who absolutely deserved His wrath, who deserved His judgment. Guys, this new commandment we're talking about tonight is supremely true in Jesus. You will find no better standard by which what this looks like than in Jesus Christ. Now, I understand that many of us came to faith in Jesus Christ from a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different history. Sometimes we can even say a lot of different baggage, a lot of different stuff, okay? And maybe you came from a background where you didn't really experience love like you should have. Maybe your parents abused you verbally or physically, or maybe you were in a series of abusive relationships with the opposite sex. And all of that basically boils down to you've had no role models. You didn't get to grow up seeing what that kind of love looks like or how to love other people. It is critical then that as you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as you are a child of God, that you learn from God's Word and from more mature believers about how to love other people in real, practical, daily ways. You're going to have to unlearn all of that baggage, okay? Unlearn all of those bad ways of relating to people that unfortunately we sometimes bring into our faith in Jesus Christ from our past. Kind of have to relearn how to think and how to speak and how to act in loving ways, especially so towards those who have hurt you, towards those who have damaged you and treated you poorly. And guys, it all begins with how you think about other people. Instead of thinking of yourself first, which let's just admit, that's our default position, okay? We always think about ourselves first. That's just the unfortunate reality of our sin nature. But instead of thinking of yourself first, instead of thinking of your feelings and your rights and your needs, you have to learn to think about the other person. How can I show this difficult person the love of Jesus Christ? How can I serve this person in love? Rather than thinking angry thoughts about how they wronged you and how you're going to get even, you begin to think about how Jesus wants you to think about the person who mistreated you. And you begin to pray for that person. Begin to pour out your heart to God about that person, that they would come to know Jesus. And you begin to look for opportunities to return good to others, even those that have treated you evilly. Evilly, is that a word? More evil? As a matter of fact, guys, I want to encourage you to do something, okay? And again, this goes back to Jesus being our role model and the fact that we need that role model. We need that standard. I'm sure you got probably some 3x5 cards laying around in your house somewhere, okay? I want you to take a pen or a pencil. You all remember those, right? Before computers, you write with those. Take that 3x5 card, and I want you to write down a couple verses for me, okay? I want you to write these verses out. I want you to write out Paul's description of love. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verses 4 through 7, okay? Matter of fact, I'm going to read it to you. But when you get home, I want you to write these things down. Listen to what Paul writes. Love is patient. Love is loud. No, love is... That was fine. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, endures all things. Write that down, guys. Write that down on that card, and I want you to read it over and over to yourself several times, every single morning, okay? And continue doing so until you have ingrained in your mind how a loving person acts. Now, why did I choose that section of Scripture? Well, you know, it's the love is section. Of course, that's obvious, but you know who is the only perfect definition of those verses? Jesus. You could take out the word love there, as perhaps you've heard before. Insert Jesus' name, and it reads exactly perfectly. Without any... Now, you and I, we could not stick our names in there, could we? and it'd still sound right. But that's where we're headed. See, that's what Jesus wants. He is our role model for this. And so we do this because that definition of love is exactly how Jesus first loved us. We see this commandment to love others in Jesus. But... what surprises me most here is that John also says in verse 8 that this is also true in you and in me. Now, as I look at Jesus and then look at myself, I kind of have to ask John, how exactly, you know? I mean, I get that this is true in Jesus. I have no problem with that. But how is this true in me? Apparently John doesn't know me very well, you know? And that perhaps might be something that comes to our mind. Well, here's the answer, guys. How is this true? It is true because you and I are in Christ. We are in Christ. You see, this commandment to love is true of Jesus fundamentally. It's His character. Right? This is what Jesus does. But it is also true of us derivatively because of our new relationship with Him. Does that make sense? You know, Paul often describes our relationship as being in Christ. As we saw last time we were together in this letter, John uses a slightly different term, means the same thing, abiding in Him. And guys, the glorious... oh, I hope you get this. The glorious, astonishing truth of the New Testament, guys, is that we are joint heirs with Christ of all of His riches. Romans 8:17 says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is who we are. And guys, we need to understand that true love for other believers is not natural. Okay, for us humans. It's not. You know what it is? It's supernatural. That's what it is. That's why it's a fruit of the Spirit, not a fruit of the flesh. You know, the list of the fruit of the flesh, we all got those ones down, man. We can do those without even trying hard. But the fruit of the Spirit takes some supernatural work, does it not? It takes the work of God in our lives. And let's just be real honest here. This is hard stuff. Okay? I mean, there are some people that we all have a hard time loving, don't we? And for good reason sometimes, right? Maybe they're wicked. Maybe they're evil people. Or maybe sometimes they're just obnoxious. You take your pick. Maybe they're arrogant. or manipulative or selfish or self-centered. But there are others, though, that we don't love just because we don't like them. Right? We just don't like them. They're too different. They're not like us. Their approach to life is different than ours. And so without an objective moral reason, we just subjectively don't like them. And I'm not asking for a show of hands here. We all know this is true in each one of us. But this is what I want you to get. Love is not optional. Love is not optional, particularly in the family of faith, particularly in the family of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. Loving the family means that we forgive as He forgave. That's what it means. And that's everything, guys. That's anything. Loving the family means that we serve as He served. We don't just show up to church and say, gimme, 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 gimme. What am I going to get today? When are you all going to serve me? No, we approach the body of Christ as Christ does. Let me serve you. Let me love you. Let me lay down my life for you. Loving as He loved means, hey, there's no racial barriers. There's no class, social barriers. All of those things are gone. Now, if you're lacking in love, maybe for a really difficult person, maybe you got that person's face right in your mind right now, and you're really struggling with that, then pray. Lord, you know that I am empty and unable to do this. Maybe I've tried on my own and failed. I can't love this person, but I am in you. And you love this person. You love them. Even the unlovely, you do not lack love. So please love this person through me. Guys, the Lord's going to answer that prayer. Because that is following the lead of Jesus Christ. That's using Him as our role model and us surrendering ourselves to it. You see, understanding your new relationship with Jesus Christ is central to practicing biblical love. And when John says here that it's true there in verse 8, what he's really saying is it's genuine. It's genuine. That word true is genuine, real, not phony. We all know how to do the phony love thing, don't we? We've all practiced it most of our lives. We know what that looks like and feels like. But that's not what John's talking about here. This is not an act. This is not artificial. It's not just words. It's the real thing. And John says that as we begin to love others, other believers in particular, we are extending God's light. Did you see that there? John said, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. I'm sure you would agree with me that the evil of this world grieves us. Does it not weigh heavy on you sometimes? You know, where it feels like we're getting bombarded on every side. But guys, as we let the love of God flow through us, you know what we're doing? We are literally beating back the darkness. That's what we're doing. Is your love toward the brothers and sisters in this church beating back the darkness? I think so often nowadays as Christians, we tend to think of other things as beating back the darkness. Yelling at everyone about their sin, you know. Politics will fix the darkness. Certain politicians will fix the darkness. Certain pastors or whatever will fix the darkness. Is that what John says? What does John say he's going to fix the darkness? What's going to beat the darkness back? Light. Love. Following the lead of Jesus Christ, you see. That's what should be true here. Is the love that you're demonstrating towards your own family, your spouse, your parents, your children, is that helping to extend the light of God? I mean, we're not to measure our love against the lost. We're not supposed to look at the world and say, well, how are they all loving other people? That's not our measure. We're not even to measure ourselves against other Christians and how they're doing it. We're to measure it against Christ's love. So how do you measure up? Remember, this is a test. So how do we measure up to that? One last thing. One last thing that John points out to us here. And this could be tough to take. Okay? I don't know if you've ever taken a test that you just loved. Most of us dislike tests. But here's where the test gets real. And this is what John wants to point out to us. Love, or the absence of love, reveals whether we are alive or dead. And we all know that some things just go together, right? Right? Peanut butter and jelly. I asked my wife that one. Peanut butter and she said chocolate. I don't know. Yeah, no, that is a good one, yeah, especially in ice cream form. But, right, peanut butter and jelly, salt and pepper, hammer and nails, blah, blah, blah. We all know there are just some things that go together. Well, you know what? There are things that just go together in the spiritual world as well. Look at verse 9 with me. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So here we basically see that two more things that just go together, right? Love goes with light, right? Hate goes with what? Darkness. Yeah, love goes with eternal life and hate goes with eternal death. And what I want you guys to notice here, and here's where sometimes people start to get a little squirrely. John sees life in terms of black and white. I love this. I do. I know not everyone necessarily likes those things. I'm kind of a black and white sort of guy. But I want you to notice in what he's saying here that all those intermediate gray areas, they have no existence for John here. Doesn't enter into it at all. There is no middle course between love and hatred. Okay? There is no place where you're going to be able to hang out that's more comfortable to you, where you're not really loving people, but I'm not really hating them either. Okay? John says the opposite here. And by applying the love test, he shows us two realities that we have to accept. And the first is this. First of all, not loving other believers reveals that we are dead and that we are living in darkness. That's what verse 9:11 says, isn't it? Right? For the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Verse 11, I get a kick out of it. I mean, this guy uses every dark metaphor and every dark way of getting you to picture this that he can. He who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I mean, this is about as dark gets, you know? That's what he's describing. And you know, over the years, I have been amazed, and perhaps you have too, about how angry and bitter and critical and cynical and even hateful some professing believers can be. Maybe you have some experiences in your past in that regard. And John says that that should frighten us about that person's spiritual condition. That's what he's saying here. I mean, invariably, those people, oftentimes, they don't even have a clue as to why they keep experiencing all this long series of broken relationships and why does drama follow me everywhere? You know, I wonder what the common component is here. You know, these people oftentimes aren't even aware of why they have so few friends or any friends at all. Now, I don't know their hearts. You know, God does. That's his business. But their lives do not give evidence that they have experienced the God of love. That they have experienced the God of love in Jesus Christ. Instead, they seem to be in spiritual darkness, just blindly colliding from one broken relationship to the next. They don't practice biblical love, which is an essential mark of every true Christian. To hate, let me put as fine a point on this as I can. To hate is to demonstrate yourself a non-Christian. That is what John is saying here. The picture you know, just in case you missed it, is of a blind person groping in the dark, stumbling and falling over every single obstacle that's in their path. And it's not just because the room is dim, they're actually blind as well. Okay? That is the spiritual state of one who hates other believers. And John makes it clear here that persistence in hatred and sin inevitably leads to moral and spiritual blindness. Are there believers, again, please do not shout out an answer, Mike. Are there believers that you just can't stand to be around? I said Mike because he would yell my name out almost entirely, sure of it. But can you think of Christians maybe here or maybe in other parts of your life or in your past that you just can't stand to be around? Even seeing him brings up feelings of disgust towards that person. Maybe. Again, this is God's job to take care of this issue and to convict of it, but maybe it's because you're not even related to them. That's what John's saying. Maybe it's because you're not a believer. John says it's maybe because you're still in the darkness. You're still spiritually dead. But as depressing as that is, John shares a different result from this love test as well. And that is that loving fellow believers reveals that we are alive and that we are living in the light, right? Is that not what verse 10 says? The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Pretty clear, isn't it? You know, I remember this. This is many, many years ago now. I remember counseling a woman about a physical problem. It was a physical problem that she was dealing with, which really had a spiritual root to it. And as we talked over several weeks, it became real clear that she really hated this other person and had hated her for years and years. Not just, you know, something had just happened, but for years and years. And she shared with me, you know, what had happened. And it's true. I mean, she had flat out been mistreated. It was not pretty. But the thing had just eaten away at her. It had just eaten away at her heart for year after year after year. And the hatred had turned her hard. Turned her really bitter. It poisoned all of her thoughts. And as I was sitting there listening to her, I can remember throwing up this silent prayer to the Lord, as happens a lot in counseling. Lord, what do I say? Lord, what do you want to say to this? Because, again, who wants to hear from me? But everyone wants to hear from God. And I felt like the Lord said, point her towards salvation. Now, humanly speaking, the first thing I thought was, well, maybe she's not saved. That was just the first thought that came into my head. But okay, Lord, that's what we're going to do. And so I told her, I said, hey, you know what? You have to find it in your heart to forgive this person, just as God has forgiven you. And without a moment's hesitation, she said, I can't. Can't forgive her. I'll never forgive her. I just can't. And I said, but God says you have to. And she said, but I can't. So I said, well, if you can't, if you really and truly cannot, then you need to face the fact that you are not a Christian. And I then held on for dear life waiting for the explosion. Because, you know, saying stuff like that to people can sometimes create some interesting conversations. And she stared at the floor for a few moments. And then she said, I guess you're right. Because I know I am a Christian. And I've been deceiving myself, thinking I could live in this place and that it was okay and justified for me to live here. I know I need to forgive her. And you know what? She did. She did. Not because of what I said, but because the power of the Lord working in her life. And guys, there came such a change in that woman's life. It was like night and day, dark and light. It was tangible. It was dramatic. It was beautiful to see. And she basically is illustrating what John is writing about here when he says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. I mean, if she had remained stuck in unforgiveness and bitterness, she would have tragically demonstrated that she was lost and living in the darkness. That's what John says. Guys, love in action proves that we know the God who is love. That's the proof in the pudding. It's not what you say. It's not your words. It's not that you show up at church or any of that kind of stuff. It's love in action that is the proof. And wonderfully then, John says, there is no cause for stumbling in Him. That's pretty cool. The result, as a result, this believer here who is abiding in the light, demonstrated by his love for Christians, he doesn't cause himself or other believers to stumble. How great is that? And guys, it's okay for us to admit that this is hard, okay? I'm not asking us to put on fake smiles and go, it's okay, I got all this down. No, this is hard stuff. As I said before, this kind of selfless love is not normal to our flesh. I mean, consider our culture, right? Our entire American culture. I would say that probably freedom and liberty are probably some of the number one values of most American citizens, right? We want to be free. We want liberty. But as citizens of heaven, which, by the way, if you are a Christian, that is who you are a citizen of. You are a citizen of heaven. Loving other believers means that sometimes you are going to be willing to limit or even give up your liberty if it might be a stumbling block to a weaker Christian. Guys, as we have seen, love is the mark of the Christian. And it is by our love that we demonstrate to a lost world that we are truly believers. But love is also how a Christian can be assured that they are a genuine Christian. This is that test, you see. That they've truly been made alive. That they are living in the light. You see, love that's real, you know, love that's been tested, motivates us to reach beyond ourselves. To love people that we don't want to love. That is the kind of love that John has in mind here. And it is that kind of love that demonstrates that we're for real. That we are children of the light. Now, let's make this clear, okay? It is impossible to be in fellowship with the Father and out of fellowship with our brothers and sisters at the same time. Is that clear? Okay. I feel like we got to really, it's one of the reasons that God established the local church. Okay. I mean, the church all over the world, we are all God's children, but there is a purpose for that local body of believers. What John is talking about here, guys, is commitment. Loving other believers demands the commitment of a person to a person. That's you can't be a Christian alone. I don't know if you've ever had these thoughts or you've heard other people say things like, well, you know, I'm a Christian and all, but I can't stand those people in church, and so I'm not going to church, and I'm not going to be part of a church, and I can be a Christian all on my own. And I certainly get where some of that comes from. Sometimes that's pain that you're hearing because of their past and what they've experienced in a church, unfortunately. But what they're saying is a lie. What they're saying is untrue. You cannot walk in the light and not be in fellowship with other believers. How do you love them if you're never around them? How do you love them if you have not committed yourself to them? And when believers become, you know, members of a local church, they're making a public commitment to one another. I hope you guys understand that, okay? We don't want you just coming in here, writing a check, and then taking off. That is the farthest thing from what is what the Lord wants. That's nothing. We're to bear one another's burdens. That's what we're to be doing. We're to be praying for one another. We're to be serving one another. We're supposed to support one another in need. We're to care for one another. That's what's being taught. That's biblical love, isn't it? That's what the church is about. I mean, consider Jesus again, our role model. Did you happen to notice that Jesus didn't just stay up in heaven all nice and cushy and then yell down to hell, you know, down to earth, "Hey guys, I love y'all." He didn't do that, did he? He came down and he lived that love and he died that love for us to see. He stretched out his hands and he let them nail them to a cross. That's the kind of love that John's talking about here. It's real. It's personal. It's sacrificial. Now, guys, it is true that, you know, as long as we're here, as long, you know, as long as we got these earth suits on, none of us are going to love perfectly all the time. It's true. But when we fail, we don't just write it off. We don't just say, "Oh, well, that person's just horrible. They deserve me not loving them." You know? No, what do? We repent. We confess our sins and we ask the forgiveness of the Lord, yes, but we also ask the forgiveness of the person that we didn't love. I told you this gets hard, doesn't it? Because when we don't love people, when we hate people, it's not just God we've offended. It's not just God we've harmed. It's another human being. And we need to understand that loving as Jesus loved is a lifelong process. I'm at one part and you're at another part. We're all in that process, hopefully. And the Lord's moving us along. And we're all being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But those who have met Him at the cross, truly, they will be growing in love for others. Because this love for others, it's a commandment, isn't it? It's not some warm, gushy feeling. It's not, "Oh, I love." You know, no, it's not that. I mean, we all love those emotions, no doubt, but that's not what's being talked about. It is a commandment. And we have hope because God's commandments are not burdensome. That's what John says in chapter 5, verse 3 of this very letter. And the Spirit gives us the grace and the power to obey His commands, which are for our good. Biblical love, guys, is self-sacrificing, caring commitment that reveals itself in the highest good for the person being loved. Examine your relationships with people. And if I can be so bold, here in this church, in what ways is your love for others sacrificial? And in what ways have what you've been calling love basically gimme, 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 gimme? See, that's the definition between what love really is and what the world says love is. John wants us to love as Christ loved. Now, this evening, maybe you're sitting there thinking, "You know what? I don't love my spouse anymore. I don't like that person. I'm really wrestling with this individual." Well, God's word's crystal clear. Get to work obeying God's commandment to love. That's the bedrock of this whole thing. It is not optional if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. It is essential. And guys, again, this is not a comment because I am in the know. It is simply a comment based on what we see here in Scripture. But if you think that love for believers is optional, be afraid. Be afraid. Because perhaps you're still living in the dark. Perhaps you are that blind person in the dark room, stumbling around in the darkness that John talks about here. Maybe you're not even a believer. Again, that's not me looking at any one of you going, "I know that person." No, this is hopefully the Lord will shine that light. But John says that the one who loves his brother abides in the light. So where do you abide? I guess is what I'm asking. That's the test. Where do you live? Where do you hang out? In the light or in the dark? Love goes with light, right? Hatred goes with darkness. Do others know that you are a Christian because of your love for others? Would you pray with me?